to I see that great sacrifice that was paid to redeem us from all iniquity. And when we do so, we will eat and drink and share with our Lord, even as he had said. In Luke chapter 22, after Jesus has instituted the supper, and as the disciples then have talked somewhat in regard to which of them would be greatest in the kingdom, in verse 29, the Lord responds by saying, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Notice here that Jesus indicates that we will have the privilege of being able to eat and drink at his table in his kingdom. I realize that for the premillennialist, this presents some grave problem. For after all, for the premillennialist, the kingdom has not yet come. It is something that is yet future, and that whatever the privilege and the exalted position that Jesus talks about in this particular verse is not going to be able to be experienced until finally the kingdom does come. And yet it's interesting to note that what Jesus speaks of here is indeed the Lord's Supper by virtue of the context in which the thing is stated that he talks about on this occasion. And it's also interesting to note that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the supper of the Lord was placed in the church at Corinth. And when you stop and think about the fact that there were abuses of the Lord's Supper by those at Corinth, it would be certainly a mistake by Paul, if the Lord's Supper did not belong in the church, for him not to have made that pointedly plain to those brethren on that occasion. After all, he writes and seeks to correct a number of misunderstandings that they had about the Lord's Supper. And if it did not belong in the church, but rather it belongs in the kingdom, then he certainly should have pointed out that they ought not to be doing that because it was in a relationship that it was not intended to be in. The truth is that the church and the kingdom describe one and the same relationship that we have with God. What you have are two different terms that describe for us a different connotation insofar as the relationship that we share with Christ. When the New Testament speaks, for example, in regard to the kingdom, first of all, as we saw this morning in our Bible study in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, it is a present reality or present relationship. For these had been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. If indeed the kingdom is not yet established, Paul didn't know it. First of all, because he didn't tell those at Corinth not to take the Lord's Supper because it belonged in the kingdom and they had it in the church. And secondly, because when he wrote to the church at Colossae, he told them that they had been translated into that kingdom. Not into the fact that one of these days when it comes, you'll be in it, but he indicates that they were in that kingdom right then. Paul, furthermore, in 1 Timothy 6 and in verse 15, indicates that Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. Again, not that he shall be, but that he presently is Lord of lords and King of kings. Thus, when Jesus talks here about eating and drinking in his kingdom, when you understand that in the New Testament the kingdom simply denoted the form of government that that church of which he is the head was to have, and it was trying to describe in that relationship something wherein we sustained a responsibility toward the Lord, then you and I will come to understand that this morning when we in the church at Knowwood have opportunities to surround the table of the Lord, that we are eating and drinking at the King's table. And there is no grander, more exalted privilege that is ever extended to any of us than that privilege that the Lord extends to us. I would suggest to you that one of the things that inevitably arises when you talk about eating at the King's table centers itself in regard to some things that Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and particularly there in verse 27 when he talked in regard to the matter of the manner of our observance. You will notice that he says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." There is indeed a good deal of discussion sometimes, even among Christians, in regard to what that worthy or unworthily kind of manner is. I know that there are some brethren who have determined for themselves that the philosophy of that verse is that they are to examine their life in view of the past week and decide whether or not when the Lord's Supper is served they are worthy to partake of it. And I suggest to you that that is a perversion of this passage of Scripture. If that idea was true, I suggest to you that the supper of the Lord could never be eaten by one of us on any occasion, because none of us are worthy, and that's not what Paul was saying on this particular occasion. You will notice that there is a difference between the word worthy and the word Paul uses when he says worthily. And it indicates the manner of our observance rather than the fact that we are worthy of partaking. How do we go about eating at the king's table in a manner that is not going to cause us to do so unworthily? I would suggest to you that there are two or three things that Paul himself suggests here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that would do us good to stop and consider just a little bit in regard to the manner of our partaking. First of all, I would suggest to you that when we partake of the supper of the Lord, that we must do so introspectively. Notice in 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 28, the very next verse, that Paul says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Notice here, Paul tells us that our responsibility, or one of them, when we eat at the king's table, is to examine our own selves. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul also says in verse 5 that we are to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. The matter of self-examination or introspection is one of those things that the Word of God requires of those of us who are the children of God. It is probably one of those things that you and I do less frequently than maybe any other thing that we're called upon to do as a child of God. And yet, in our failure to examine our own lives, we are not using one of the tools that God has given to the further progress and development and growth and advancement of what Christianity ought to be in the lives that you and I are living day by day. You know, here the Lord has made provision that on a regular, consistent basis, on the first day of every week, Acts 20 and verse 7, in the most available place to do so, in the shadow of the cross, that you and I can make an introspection of our own life. Notice that what he says is that we are to examine ourselves. He does not say that my responsibility is to examine somebody else and to decide whether that person was worthy of taking the supper of the Lord or not. If you and I are going to observe the supper of the Lord in a worthily way, it's going to involve some great concentration on ourselves and by ourselves in regard to the things God intends to be accomplished when we observe the Lord's Supper. You know, if you want to make progress as a Christian, the only way you'll do that is to find out first where you are. You cannot grow and develop unto perfection as the Scriptures would have until or unless you know exactly where you stand presently before the Lord and where the Lord or what the Lord expects out of you. Once I know where I am in relationship to where I ought to be as a Christian, then I can formulate some plan or program that will help me to develop into being the kind of person that I ought to be. But that'll never take place until I first spend some time viewing as honestly and as plainly and as openly as I possibly can my own life. Nobody knows the shortcomings and the failures of your life other than God better than you. You know where your weaknesses are. You know what areas of strength you have. You know the areas that in your life it seemed that you're more susceptible to the temptations of the devil than any other area of your life. You know those. Now, it may be that others who look at you from without might be able to approximate some of those general principles of life. But you see, if you're really open and honest about yourself, you'll find out exactly where you stand. And maybe the reason, frankly, brethren, most of us don't like to do this is because we don't like to see ourselves exactly as we are. Listen, have you ever noticed that maybe when you get near a birthday, that if you'll look in the mirror and be real honest, you sometimes don't see the reflection of what you carry around up here that you think you see? I mean, most of us generally don't see ourselves quite as old as we are. We remember ourselves maybe more in the days of our youth, and we don't want to give up with that. I do not like getting in a place where there's more than just a mirror I can look straight on. Because I notice whenever I get in these stores where they've got these mirrors on each side, the last thing I want to do is either kind of duck my head down a little bit or turn and walk away from it, because I see what Jim Pugh saw sitting behind me this morning as to how much hair is coming off the top of this head. Now, I'll just tell you what. When I see the mental picture of Bill Feist, I sure don't see that. I see that full head of hair when he was 25. I'll just tell you what. Most of us have a conception of how we think we are. And maybe the reason we don't want to inspect ourselves very carefully and very closely is because we don't want to see where we actually are. But notice the scripture says that that's what's needed in our lives. And can you think of any better place to be more honest with who and what you are and what you have attained as a Christian than, as it were, when you eat the Lord's Supper in memory of the great sacrifice that was paid to procure your salvation and your redemption, to offer you the hope that you have of eternal life? If nothing will cause you to be brutally honest with yourself, it ought to be sitting at the foot of the cross. And God has made provision on the first day of every week, when you surround the Lord's table and eat at the King's table, to do that very thing. And it ought to cause you not to be beaten down. It's not designed by God for the purpose and the intent of trying to squash you into the mud. But it's designed to try to help you leave with a resolute purpose and determination that says, I'm going to strive to do better. I'm going to strive to make progress. I'm going to strive to show that he who died for me is seen living in me every day that I live. That's one of the designs that God has as we surround the table of the Lord. But notice also, Paul says in verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Do you notice in both of those instances, as the Lord talks about that which represents his body and that which represents his blood, that he says, this do in remembrance of me? And what you see is Jesus using a very well-known principle. And that is, he uses something that is of material consideration and whose value may be insofar as material value placed upon the thing is concerned, very nominal or very little. And yet at the same time, it represents something of great value where the mind is concerned. I mean, you just stop and think. That little bit of unleavened bread and that little bit of grape juice is something that is very common. I freely admit that probably if we would take away somehow or another, which cannot be done, the significance that that has by virtue of the sacrifice Jesus paid, that most of us here probably wouldn't know much about unleavened bread, period. But the grape juice especially is something that's a rather common thing. It's something that somebody can have as a refreshing beverage, as it were, in their home and may choose to do that. It's a common, ordinary thing that's available just about everywhere. But notice, the Lord takes that which has little value insofar as its procurement is concerned, and there is great commemorative value that is associated with that. Again, you know something about that. Because inevitably in your life, you've got some things that you have great value attached to. They mean something to you because of the memory that's associated with that. In my office over here, I've got something. I've been going through some things, throwing some things out, and trying to decide some things I want to keep and whatnot. And I came across a little folder that I had the other day. And I freely admit that if you look at that folder, it's rather crude. It's rather crude because, you see, it's a folder that contains some drawings of some very young children. One or two that's here. And the representations of those drawings are not very good because they're drawings of me. Inevitably, most places I go and preach, some small child will go out while I'm there and will give me a piece of paper. And they'll say, while you were preaching tonight or today, I drew a picture of you and I want you to have it. And on most of them, there's a name and an age. And if it's not there, I generally write on the back the place where I got that, because if I don't, I'll forget. Most of them, the only way you know it's me is because whoever that is that's drawn has glasses on. And generally there may be some kind of a pulpit stand, however it may look, just like that. And generally there will be some kind of what looks like a book or a Bible that's drawn in an open form there. And if nothing else, what that says is, here is somebody's conception of what preaching the gospel is all about. I keep that because it has commemorative value to me in regard to the people, the young children that I have known that have done that. Now, I'll just tell you what, I have a feeling one of these days when I'm dead and gone, if I've not gotten rid of the stuff that's a part of my library and my children have to go through it, or grandchildren maybe would have to go through it, they're going to look at that folder and say, what in the world did ever possess Dad to keep all of this? There won't be much memory associated to them with that, but there is to me. That's what the Lord's done here in regard to the Lord's Supper. He said, this do in memory of me. When you come to the Lord's Supper, you need to allow your mind to go back to the Lord, to He who was born in a little place called Bethlehem, and where a stable was His place of birth, and where He was laid in swaddling clothes in a manger. You ought to be able to see in your mind's eye those angelic hosts as they announce the news, the joy that has come to the world, and those men who were shepherds coming and magnifying and worshiping Him. Though the story that's told at Christmas by the vast majority of denominations do not recognize it, it was sometime between the birth of Jesus and 2 years later that finally those wise men came, however many there were, and brought their precious gifts, for Jesus now is not in the manger and in the stable, but dwelling rather in a house, the gospel writers say, and there He is worshipped. God intervenes in the life of this child because there were those in human history who sought this innocent child's life. And Joseph is told to take the young child and his mother into Egypt, for there are those who seek his life. When the danger has passed in the death of Herod, again God intervenes in the life of this child and says to return. And you know, the gospel writers reach into Old Testament writings, and they see there in a statement that was made prophetically, but made about the nation of Israel, and from their bondage and their servitude in Egypt, that out of Egypt have I called my son. That was first and foremost spoken of the nation of Israel under the leadership of Moses. But New Testament writers writing by the Spirit of God could see in that something that paralleled the life of Jesus, and they reached back and they made application of that to our Lord. And when they returned, they saw that Herod Archelaus reigned in the stead of his father, and they still feared, and they dwelt in a little place called Nazareth. And try as best as you can through searching throughout Old Testament records, you will not find the passage that said that it was fulfilled, that he shall be called a Nazarene. But there was something that was there that they knew of the Messiah, in some way or another, that they reached back and they brought forward, and they related to us about the Christ. Of the youth of this man, you know very little. We generally say at age 12, he is in the temple. There he separated from his parents. And yet, in one of the most magnificent scenes in the life of Jesus, you see him as he asks and answers questions. You begin to get some feeling of his depth and wisdom and knowledge and perception of the law as those who were the teachers and the expounders of the law marveled at his insights and his wisdom, as it was manifested both in the answers to the questions they asked, as well as the insights into the questions that he asked of them. When his parents finally catch up with him, as we would say, they look at him and say, "Son, where have you been? Don't you know we've been worried to death about you? We've been separated 3 days. What's going on here?" And everybody here knows the response of Jesus when he said, "Know you not that I must be about my Father's business?" You see him as he humbles himself and goes home, and how Mary keeps all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Luke 2, verse 52. You don't know anything else about him until now he burst upon the scene of human history when he comes to John to be baptized. John looks at him in amazement and says, "How can it be? How can I baptize you? I who have sinned, baptizing he who has done." Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so now, that it might fulfill all righteousness." And how he baptized him. And when he came up out of the watery grave, the voice from heaven broke silence and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You see him tempted like we are still tempted, in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride and the vainglory of life. And yet you see him without sin. You see him later as he is transfigured. And as the voice from heaven again breaks silence in a thing very uncharacteristic of God the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Your mind can come down and you can see the Lord as he institutes this supper. As he takes that bread and blesses it and breaks it and says, "Take, eat, for this represents my body." And this fruit of the vine, as he says, "Having blessed it, take, drink, for this represents my blood." You see them as Judas is left to betray the Lord. And as they sing a hymn, and as they leave that place, and they go into Gethsemane, and when they come there, that Jesus takes Peter and James and John a little further with him into the garden. And there he goes a stone's throw further and bows down in prayer, praying, "Not my will, but thine be done." And yet asking, "If there's any other way that human redemption can be accomplished than what's before me, knowing the agony of the cross, let it be." And yet what does he do? He knows that there's not, so he prays for strength to meet what the hour brings. He goes back and finds them asleep and awakens them, not once or twice, but 3 times. And they finally come and take the Lord. It's amazing to me, and probably to most of you, how that when Peter draws his sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, and Jesus heals that ear, that the proceedings didn't stop right at that point. But they're determined in what they're going to do with Jesus. And they lead him out to Annas and Caiaphas and to the Sanhedrin. It seems the only legality they're really interested in is some accurate charge that they might make against him. I guess at least they knew that much. They'd tried to buy some witnesses that would agree together to consent unto his death. But even their paid, bought witnesses couldn't do it. They finally have to put him on the spot and say, "Tell us plainly, art thou the Christ?" And when he answers affirmatively, the high priest rends his garments and says, "What further need have we of witnesses? This man's committed the sin of blasphemy." And the sentence of death is leveled against the Lord. Do you see him as he is spit upon, slapped, buffeted, beats firmly? Do you see as they blindfold him and mock him, saying, "Okay, prophet," as one of them would step up and strike him and then back off, "Tell us which one it was that hit you"? Can you see them in all of these things until toward the breaking of the day? They lead him out and they go to Pilate. Pilate's in a dilemma. He does not want this problem resting in his court. And when he learns that Jesus is from Galilee, Nazareth, knowing that technically that is the jurisdiction of Herod who's in town, And knowing I really don't like Herod anyway, we don't get along, I'll let him wrestle with this guy. And he sends Jesus to Herod. Herod's delighted. Not because of what he sees Pilate trying to do, but because of what he's heard about Jesus. Basically, Herod's sitting there saying, entertain me. I've heard of the great miracles that you've done. Do some. Perform on command for me. And Jesus will not even answer this man so much as a word. Finally, even Herod tires and sends him back to Pilate once again. Pilate does everything he can conceivably think of doing to try to get out of the responsibility and can't find it. When these people finally say, his blood be upon us and upon our children forever, he latches onto that. And he washed his hands saying, okay, so be it. I'm free of the blood of this innocent man. See you to it. Jesus is beaten. And the beating that is administered prior to his crucifixion was not a gentle one. The thongs that they would use, the leather straps, would have knots, maybe bits and pieces of iron or even of glass affixed into the end. It was not only designed to lay the lash that would draw the blood, but even to tear, if necessary, or if possible, chunks of flesh out of its victim, which it readily could do. Jesus underwent that beating and that scourging. And then they had the audacity to come in. And they put a royal robe upon him. And they had plaited a crown of thorns, and they placed that upon his brow. And they put a reed in his hand, and in mockery they bowed to him, saying, all hail, King of the Jews. I have said before, and I'll say again, most of us have a hard time getting the Band-Aid off. Brother Cassidy and I were talking here the other day, some of the things he's had to go through during his chemo treatments, and how somebody can come in. It's kind of nice if you're an Esau like he is or I am. If you could get that spot you're going to cover up with a Band-Aid shaved off before you put it on there, it doesn't quite hurt as bad when they jerk that off, for not only skin, but everything that's associated with it comes off at the same time. And it hurts. Most of us are squeamish about it. Sometimes the nurse will come in and say, you want to take it off a little bit at a time and prolong it? Or do you just want one big jerk and it'll come off and it's going to hurt either way? But you think about this bleeding, blooded back of the Lord that had been beaten. This garment that's been put on it. And how, as they've ridiculed and reviled, that blood has coagulated against that robe. And when they take it off, it opens afresh every wound that's there. And it's on this back they lay the cross. And they lead him out with what he has been through and what he will yet have to go through. He cannot endure. And so Joseph of Arimathea bears the cross. Can you see it when it's dropped into the ground? Having been nailed to it? Does that seem like a pleasant thought? To have the weight of your body there and it thumped in, and then to be suspended between heaven and earth. You know, one of the most amazing things about the death of Jesus is the silence. There are 7 recorded sayings of our Lord while he hangs upon the cross. And not a one of them does he rail nor condemn. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And finally, he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gives up the ghost. Do you see that soldier as he takes that spear and pierces his side and out comes blood and water? Do you see when his body is begged and how that it is taken and placed in that new tomb? Do Do you see how that in haste it has to be done because the Sabbath day comes on? Do you see how that on the first day of the week when these women come, that they come wanting to do something that had not been able to be done for someone that was their friend at his death? Their anxiety is over the stone that blocks the door to the sepulchre. And yet it's rolled away. They don't have to worry about it. Their concern is that somebody's got here ahead of us and they've moved, they've put him somewhere else. But the angel says, "Why seek the living among the dead?" Do you see the Lord? He said, "This do in remembrance of me." As you inspect your life under that kind of realization of what Jesus did, can you be anything but honest about who and what you are and where you stand before God? But you know, in verse 26, he says something else. He says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." There are two fundamental things here. One is that there is something that we proclaim each time we eat at the king's table. And that is, we proclaim that we believe in Jesus Christ. That we believe in his death for our sins. Every time there's a rainbow, God is proclaimed once again, anew to man who is cognizant of his word, that there'll not be another flood that'll destroy the world. When you and I surround and eat at the table of the king, we proclaim that we believe in Christ and the events that are a part of the sacrifice that he made for us. And he says, finally, it's till he come. For you see, we look backwards, but not exclusively. For we also look forward in anticipation of the coming of the Son of God, in the realization that there is a time when he will return, even as he had said, to claim those who are his own. And then when all of that time that has been able to be spent at the king's table will become reality, and when then, face to face, we shall know, even as we also are known. There's no greater privilege that is extended to any of us than the one in just a very few minutes we're going to have. But it is a privilege that is extended to those who are in the kingdom of the Lord, to those who are a part of the church of the living God. Jesus died that we might be saved from sin. And now we offer to you the invitation that is not ours, but rather the Lord's. The invitation of he who said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." But he extends it conditionally. He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." If you have not yet laid hold on the terms and conditions of pardon that God has extended in his will, do it this morning. Enter his kingdom, enter his church, be a part of that grand citizenship that we can partake of together in Christ when we eat at the king's table. Aren't you willing this morning to leave this place a Christian, one who belongs to the Lord, knowing the sacrifice that was paid to redeem you? Won't you make that decision known right now while we stand and sing?